But we're going to talk tonight about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what we're doing, if you happen to be new here with us tonight, is that we're going through the Baptist faith and message. What do Baptists believe and why? And I know that we've got a lot of people here, especially in the evening service, who are not regular attenders of Baptist churches. But I just want you to know what we're going to be looking at tonight is not necessarily just what the Baptist faith and message says, but what Scripture says. And Scripture applies to whatever church you're going to. And if it doesn't apply to whatever church you're going to, we need to talk, all right? I'll just leave it at that. But the Baptist churches observe two things that are alternately called sacraments or ordinances. I prefer the word ordinance. And the two that we observe are baptism and the Lord's Supper. But I looked up sacraments in other churches, and I found out that there are many, many, many other things that are observed in other denominations that are considered to be Christian. And almost all of them observe baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's just fairly universal. But let me just read to you some of the other ones that some churches observe as sacraments in their church. Confirmation. And that's the idea, I guess. I'm not real familiar with it, but the idea that at a certain age, someone goes through a process of learning and kind of testing to see if they're ready to be confirmed into the church. Confession. And the only thing I know about confession in a church is what you see in the movies. And there's always a priest sitting in one booth and the other guy sitting in the other booth, and they talk through this little hole in the wall and confess. This one confesses his sins to the priest. And I really don't want to criticize any other denomination, and I don't mean to do that, but I believe what it says in here is to confess your sins one to another, confess them to the Lord, and ask for repentance. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to confess to someone else, because it does say one to another, but I just want you to know that I'm not the only one that you can bring your sins to by any means. Another sacrament which just amazes me is marriage. I didn't realize that that was a sacrament in any place, and the idea there is that there is a certain procedure that you have to go through in order to be married, and we kind of have that here because I won't marry somebody without going through, counseling and different things. One of them was called Holy Orders. I have no idea what that is. Anointing the sick, which we have done here, prayed over and anointed or just laid hands on, and then many, many others. So I just want to say at the outset here that I don't think that I should or that any of us should criticize or say that another church is wrong because they happen to observe some of these different things. But it's important that we always understand the basis in Scripture for the ordinances that we do observe. And the focal scriptures tonight are the ones that I use for nearly every baptism and that we use for our quarterly observance of the Lord's Supper. So I know you've heard these before for the most part, but I just want to read to you now from the Baptist Faith and Message. This is number 7, the Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if you don't have one of these, it's in your bulletin on the back side there, okay? And it says, Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience, symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. In other words, must be baptized before you can be a member or before you partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience, whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. So let's pray as we get started on this. Father God, I just want to thank you, Lord, for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for these two ordinances that we observe here in this church. And I know, Lord, that there are many others. But I just thank you for these two, the baptism, which represents truly, the death, the resurrection, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and symbolizes that same thing in the death of the old man, the sinner, and the resurrection of the new man. I thank you also, Lord, that in this we give testimony. We've given testimonies here tonight about how different music has impacted us. And I pray, Lord, that each of us here has given a testimony through their baptism. But I also thank you, Lord, for the Lord's Supper, which we do regularly here. And I just thank you, Lord, for this time that we take to set aside to truly remember, to do this in remembrance of you, to recognize that your body was broken and your blood was shed for each of us. And I just thank you for the opportunities that you give us to always remember what you've done for us. I pray that we would never forget. And I just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to look at baptism first. And several of the scriptures that are listed there in the Baptist Faith and Message deal with the baptism of Jesus, which is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. But I want to look first at the one that comes from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Let me read that. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, there's a whole message, I am sure that you know, in that passage all by itself, but I want to look briefly at the main points here. Jesus went to John the Baptist specifically to be baptized by him. Now, John preached a message of repentance and baptism. And if you study much about John the Baptist, every time he mentioned one, he mentioned the other. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. But nowhere in any of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' baptism is the word repent mentioned. Why? He had nothing to repent of. Jesus was without sin. But he did desire, and I think it's obvious that it was also God's desire that Jesus would be baptized, because God then spoke from heaven to say, "I am well pleased with my Son." But so many people have asked me, why did Jesus need to be baptized? And I think the best answer that I've encountered is simply this. First of all, it was an act of obedience to his Father, and you know that his Father was pleased with it. But I think secondly, what he was doing was setting an example for us, that if Jesus was baptized and he was without sin, shouldn't we be willing to be baptized? And again, it shows us that in no way is salvation dependent upon baptism, because Jesus didn't need salvation. He is salvation. So one of the things that I know that other denominations believe is that baptism is a requirement in order to be saved. And I will tell you, and I think the scriptures tell you this, that what it is instead is it's a result of having been saved. It's a testimony of having been saved. Another thing, and I know that I have some, we're going to just do it, okay? Another thing that can be a point of controversy between churches is the scripture, in the scriptures, is this. It says, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And the one that we're going to look at later also talks about the Ethiopian being baptized, and it says that he came up from the water. And I don't find any mention anywhere in Scripture of sprinkling. You know, and I'm not telling you that sprinkling is, you know, you're going to all go to hell because you were sprinkled or whatever. I don't mean that at all. But I'm just telling you, if we're doing this because Scripture defines it as something that Jesus did, I think we ought to do it in the way that Jesus did it. Now, if you've been around here much, you know this. In the last year or so, year and a few months, I have personally baptized two people who were physically unable to get up into the water and to be immersed. Now, I know we could have done, there's all kinds of different things. You know, we baptized a paraplegic here once who was unable to walk, and we lifted her out of her wheelchair and we put her into the tank, and then we lifted her back out. And it could be done, but in both of these cases, when you're dealing with elderly who were not healthy, I elected, and I think that was their desire, to not immerse them. And so what we did instead was we poured. And I did one in the home, and I did one right there. And I really was a little bit concerned about doing that because we're a Baptist church, and Baptists believe in immersion. But I had a lot of people, more than just a few, that came up to me and told me how beautiful and how meaningful that baptism was. Because regardless of the fact that the man was physically incapable of climbing those steps and climbing down into the water and coming back out, and again, I know we could have probably helped him to do that, but he just felt like he couldn't. So we did it this way, and again, it was a beautiful testimony. But what I want to get across to you is the fact that those two people were not immersed does not invalidate their salvation. Their salvation, your salvation, anybody's salvation, does not come by getting under the water. And I pray that we all know that. And we'll get more into this in just a moment. I'll get ahead of myself if I'm not careful. But the whole idea here is that salvation brings you baptism of the Holy Spirit when you invite Jesus into your heart. And you don't have to get wet to do that, you know. The getting wet part, the baptism part, whether it be by sprinkling or by pouring or by immersion, is a testimony of your decision to accept Christ. And that's really what baptism is all about. Once again, I say that anybody who does it any differently, your salvation is no different. Your salvation does not come from the baptism. But I just think that if we're going to be baptized, it should be in the way that Jesus did it, and that John the Baptist did it, and that Philip did it, and so on and so forth, to come up from the water. One of the things that's frequently pointed out about baptism is that the thief on the cross was told by Jesus himself, also on the cross, that the thief would join Jesus that day in paradise. And we know that the thief had no opportunity to be sprinkled or poured or immersed or in any way baptized. But again, baptism is an act of obedience, just as living our lives in a way worthy of salvation is an act of obedience. So failure to be baptized or being baptized in a way that is not necessarily scriptural, I suppose people could say it's disobedient, but I don't know that it is, but it certainly does not disqualify you from salvation. A friend of mine was a member of a church in this part of the world, and she happened to have a swimming pool in her backyard, and she happened to live right across the street from a church and that she was a member of. And the church held baptisms in her swimming pool. And I remember thinking, this has been many years ago, I just remember thinking that just doesn't sound very biblical, you know, baptism in a swimming pool. Well, there's nothing about the water. There's a song that says there's something about the water. There's nothing about the water that makes it special or makes it holy or makes it baptismalistic or whatever, you know. That's just not a thing. And there is nothing about the water. It doesn't matter if it's in Brooklyn Falls or in the city lake or in a cattle tank out front or a swimming pool. There's nothing in the water, okay? Acts chapter 8, and I've got a lot of different ones to read here tonight, so I've got little pieces of paper stuck everywhere. But Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. You've heard this one a lot if you've been here in the morning for baptisms. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He's just come upon the Ethiopian eunuch out in the middle of the desert in Gaza, and he says, he comes up to him and he's reading a scripture and he says, I don't understand it. And Philip began then in this. And it says, now they came down, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, at the very beginning of this passage, you know, an angel of the Lord sent Philip to this man. And we're told in other passages that we don't choose Jesus, he chooses us. And in this case, the Ethiopian eunuch was specifically chosen by the Holy Spirit for Philip to go visit, for Philip to bring understanding of the scripture that he was reading. But at the same time, the eunuch was seeking the Lord. He was reading scripture. He had a curiosity about this God that was placed there, I believe, also by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in all of these things. The curiosity of the Ethiopian led him to be reading the Word of God as Philip approached. And Philip asked him, as I said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, I don't. That makes me feel so much better, folks, to know that there are other people who can read Scripture and think, what did I just read? I don't quite get it. And if there's any of you out here that have never felt that way, again, come talk to me after this. I'd like to talk to you about that. You and I are not alone when we read Scripture and don't always understand it. But the Holy Spirit brings understanding. And in this case, the Holy Spirit brought Philip to assist in the understanding. And so then again, Philip preached to him. And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch says, look, here's water. What is hindering me? What will keep me from being baptized? Well, I don't know. I've seen paintings of people's perceptions of what this might have looked like, and it's always crystal clear blue water, you know, out in the middle, again, swimming pool-like. My guess is, since it's in the desert, it was just a pool of probably stagnant water that wouldn't have been attractive to most people necessarily, nothing special about the water. But then Philip said this in verse 37, and I just think this is such an important verse. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I know I say this a lot, but it's because I believe it a lot. I think that we can tend to overcomplicate salvation. We can say, well, yeah, they can be saved, but now we got to take them through all these different things here. And then they've got to be sure that they understand completely. And I always say, who understands salvation completely? Billy Graham didn't understand salvation completely. It's something that it's a growing process. And I don't want to oversimplify it. I don't want to undersimplify it either. I hear a lot of people talk about this thing called easy believism. That as long as you just say, oh yeah, I believe, that you're going to be saved. Well, that's not what it's saying here at all. And I want to stress that again. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, we've baptized a lot of people here in the last many, many years. And at no point in time did I ever really doubt that anybody that was baptized up here shouldn't have been baptized. Because I talked to them. I prayed with them. They shared with me that what they'd felt and what they believed. And sometimes they're little kids, and it's hard for them to articulate. But there are some who didn't get baptized because as I talked to them, I could discern they weren't quite ready yet. They didn't have, you know, any understanding of what sin is, of what Jesus did for them, anything like that at all. And I would just tell their parents or tell them, I said, we'll pray about this and you come back to me, in another time. And if they came back next week and had a better answer, I'm all for it. Now, do I believe that every person that's went through these baptismal waters is truly saved? I don't. I mean, I didn't not believe it at the time, but if you're baptized and you accept Christ as your Savior and you believe in Him with all your heart, you're going to come back. You're going to want to grow as a Christian. You're going to want to grow in the church. And whether it's this church or any other church, they're going to want more than just that. And if they don't, and they don't come back, it's not my place to judge it, but I just don't know. And again, if I don't have the statistics in front of me, but in my head, I kind of know this. Way more than 50% of the people who've been baptized here haven't been back for a long time. So am I making a mistake in baptizing people? I don't think so. I've heard testimonies from people who were discouraged at an early age and just walked away because dad wouldn't let me be baptized or the pastor wouldn't let me be baptized or whatever. And I think it's wrong to discourage belief. It's also wrong to just have somebody come up and say, I want to be baptized, and baptize them. So there's a pretty fine line here. But one of the things that I think is key, believe with all your heart, but you ought to be a different person once you accept Christ as compared to what you were before you accept Christ. And if not, there's a problem with that. We're not going to read this all, but we're going to see this again in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 33. And again, just to kind of set the background, Paul and Silas are in prison, and there was a great earthquake. And in an earthquake, you know, buildings collapse and all kinds of things like that happen. But what happened in this one was that the chains that were around their wrists and feet just fell off. That's an unusual earthquake. That's God's in that earthquake. And because the prisoners were now freed from their shackles, they could escape, and the guard was prepared to kill himself because he assumed all the prisoners would be running out in the streets and getting away. He would have been killed anyway because that's just so weird to me that he would be held accountable for an earthquake, but if his prisoners under his watch escaped, he would be killed. Paul and Silas told him not to worry. They were still there. And in verse 30, it says, and he, the jailer, brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. The jailer took them home with him, cleaned up their wounds, dressed their wounds, and it says, immediately he and his family were baptized. And I know a lot of people struggle with that. The jailer got saved because he saw the living testimony of Paul and Silas, because they acted like a Christian ought to act, and he got saved through that. But how did his family get saved? By osmosis? You know? Well, we're not told exactly, but I think a lot of things can be inferred from this. And what it is, it's not that they got saved because he did, but he went home and told them. And Paul and Silas witnessed to his family about the truth of Jesus Christ, and they accepted that, and then they were saved, and then they were baptized. And I tell you, that's not necessarily in Scripture, but everything else in Scripture tells us that just because dad gets saved, that does not mean that the family is saved. It's a personal decision, a one-on-one decision. But they were baptized. So that tells me that no doubt they also had accepted Christ. But what I really want you to get from this is what Philip said to the eunuch, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Paul and Silas said to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To me, it's simple. What do you got to do to be saved? Believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart. Believe that He is the Son of God. Now, I know that there's more to it, because you just don't get saved and walk away, as I've already alluded to. But anyway, one last thing on that part about Paul and Silas and the jailer. It's so significant that we know this. One family member whether it be dad or mom or the kids, one family member coming to know Jesus can lead to other family members coming to know Jesus. And I've seen it happen. You've seen it happen. Maybe it's happened to you that you came to the Lord because somebody else in your family knew the Lord. And that's what happened here. Now for the Lord's Supper. And again, the Lord's Supper is described in more than one gospel, but we're going to look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. And in my Bible, the heading is there, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" This is my body, this is my blood, is symbolic. The bread that's broken to represent the broken body of Christ, the cup that's poured out symbolizes the blood that was shed by Jesus, the sacrifice that he made on behalf of you and me and all other people. I say that because I know that there are some that believe that when you bless and pass around the bread and the cup, that it becomes literally the actual body and the actual blood of Christ. And I don't think that's said anywhere in here. He says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is, remember this when you take of it, because this represents my body." That's one thing. But when is it supposed to be observed? The actual observance of the very first Lord's Supper, which is what I just read to you here, was part of the Passover celebration. And the Passover is celebrated once a year. So should we just do it once a year? And what that Passover does is it commemorates the deliverance of the Hebrew people from their enslavement in Egypt. Today, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it celebrates our deliverance from the enslavement of sin. But again, how often? Once a year? Once a month? Once a quarter? Once a week? Every time you meet? All of these are done in various churches. Some of them do it every week. Some of them do it much less. Some of them do it much more. Which is right. Well, what did Jesus say? As often as you do this. He didn't say how often, but he said as often. The one criteria is to do it in remembrance of him. And if you want to do it every time you turn around, that's okay, as long as we do it in remembrance of him. We always read through portions of 1 Corinthians 11 here when we observe the Lord's Supper, and we generally do it once a quarter. First Sunday in January, first Sunday in April, first Sunday in July, first Sunday in October. That's just the way we've always done it, okay? But even that has, I mean, we've strayed from that periodically, you know. Back in October, we did it the second Sunday in October because I was gone for revival and different things like that. In April, sometimes, if Easter happens to be real close to the first Sunday in April, we'll do it on Good Friday celebration, or we'll do it on Easter Sunday. So it's not written in stone, and it does not matter when you do it or how often you do it, as long as you do it in remembrance of him. Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 11, because he never actually heard it from Jesus, but he tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, "As I received it from the Lord." The Holy Spirit gave this to him, and he quoted Jesus then after this. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then with the cup is the new covenant in my blood. "This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." So again, there's your answer for how often. Whenever you do it in remembrance of him. Paul was led to go on, however, and I think this is very significant. And we always read this. I read it kind of backwards because I start with this part. But verses 27 and 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, nowhere in Scripture does it say that being baptized in an unworthy manner will result in guilt or result in any kind of condemnation, but it does say that taking the Lord's Supper lightly, or taking the Lord's Supper while carrying around unrepented sin, that does result in guilt, and maybe even worse. And if you read the rest of that, it says, that's why some of you are sick, and it's even why some sleep. In other words, some are dead because they didn't take the Lord's Supper seriously. And so we always start with this. And I say always, I've never done it the same way twice in the whole time I've been here because I always forget something, you know. But I really hope that at one point in time, always when we do the Lord's Supper, we remember to take a moment of reflection to ask God to forgive us and to cleanse us of our sin. And I think we need to name those sins, not just say, God, forgive me of my sin, but be specific and ask God to forgive you and then prepare your heart for actually taking the Lord's Supper. Now, I know as a kid or a teenager, I didn't look at it like I do today. And I can't tell you what God has, how he has judged that in my life. But I do know today, he wants me and he wants you to take it seriously and to take it appreciatively. One of the things that I remember as a teenager was, you know, you get ready for the Lord's Supper, and I'm kind of looking at my watch. I'm sure I got something I want to do uptown, you know, and this is going to take 10 more minutes. And if you approach it like that, I guarantee you God is not pleased. I guarantee it. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, in an unworthy manner is one of those things in your Bibles. It may be in italics because it doesn't show up in all the manuscripts, but it is kind of implied from verse 27. But discerning the body of Christ means to recognize the body of Christ in what we're doing and to honor the body of Christ, to honor the sacrifice that he made for us. You and I should always approach anything that we do in the name of the Lord with discernment. But the Lord's Supper carries particular weight and a particular warning. Make sure that we take it seriously. I don't know if that clarifies anything whatsoever, but it's the scriptures that are used to back up what we believe about the Lord's Supper and about baptism. And I just really pray that we take both of these things seriously. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you for this time together tonight. I thank you for the word that we've seen. And I just pray, God, for each one of us here, that first of all, that we have followed in baptism. We have been faithful and obedient in following you in baptism. But I pray, Lord, now that as we do have periodic times, whatever they may be in our respective churches, where we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we never see it as a burden or look at it in terms of how much time is being used or how long it takes. Help us always, Lord, to approach the Lord's Supper with the awe that we should have because of what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, for allowing your body to be broken and your blood to be shed that we might have forgiveness of our sins. And I just praise your name for all of these things and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.